Okay, well, turn with me to Hosea. Hosea chapter 1. We'll be focusing especially on the introduction there, the calling of Hosea, verses 1 through 3. But I'd like to read the whole chapter for us, Hosea chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I think it is helpful to sort of remember the Hebrew Bible, the Bible that the Old Testament Israelites would have been familiar with, and how it's organized a little bit. It doesn't end with the minor prophets, as our organization of the Old Testament does, but it ends with the book of Chronicles. And so right at the end of their Bible, all that they had, it has a most poignant statement, because in the final chapter of the book of Chronicles, so right at the end, the final chapter of the Hebrew Bible, this is how their Bible ends, 2 Chronicles 36, 15 to 16. "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy." What an ending in the final chapter of the Hebrew Bible. We learn, though, why God sent his servants, why he sent the prophets like Hosea. He sent his prophets to his people, rising early. He wasn't slack. He didn't wait till the last minute, the last moment. He rose early and sent his servants, the prophets, to his wayward people to warn them, to call them back. And he did that because he had compassion on them. He did that because he loved them. And we see that compassion and love and forbearance really in a striking, horrific, and beautiful way in the ministry of Hosea. So what we're looking at here is God's love for his people. God rising up early and sending his servant Hosea to his people to warn them. And he does that because he has compassion on them, because he loves his people. So that should be an encouragement to us, even as we work through some of these issues here in this book and deal with some interpretation issues and introductory kind of things this morning to this book. Before we read Hosea chapter 1, though, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of your word. And we thank you that you gave your word to the prophets, that they are speaking not the word of man, but your word. And what a interesting and challenging and convicting book the book of Hosea is to all of us. And we pray that that would work in our hearts for sanctification, and that you would give us a greater understanding of your great faithful love to wayward people, and that that would also give us greater assurance of salvation. Father, thank you for this word to us. And we pray that you would bless the reading and preaching of it now, that you'd give us all ears to hear and hearts that would receive it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand then for the reading of God's word. Hosea chapter 1, it's verses 1 through 11. This is God's word. "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel. For in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.' And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, 'Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen.' Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, 'Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, You are not my people. There it shall be said to them, You are sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. One of the commentaries I was reading introduced this book with a really kind of simple statement, but it's one to think about, that Hosea records for us how God feels about his people. We're getting a glimpse into the heart of God in Hosea. Hosea records for us how God feels about his people. And we'll see over and over again in this book how God is moved with love. That's how he feels. With compassion, with patience, forbearance, tenderness. And we're already seeing something of that in the opening verses of Hosea, and we talked about the very purpose of the prophets and God giving his word, his love and compassion. And the book begins fittingly with the word of the Lord. Those are the very, very first words of the book. The word of the Lord. So this isn't Hosea's word. This isn't man's word. This isn't some myth from the mists of time. This is God's word. This is the word of the Lord. God is, in this book, revealing himself to us. He's telling us who he is, and again, even how he feels about us. He's uncovering what lies in his heart toward us. But at the same time that he's revealing himself and his heart to us, he's revealing us to ourselves. He's revealing who we are. And as we make our way through this book, we'll learn more and more about both of those things, and we may not like what we learn of ourselves. Let me say, we're not going to like what we learn about ourselves in many ways. But by God's grace, what we learn of God and what lies in his heart may well change our hearts, will transform us, will sanctify us, will change us. And the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, and may it soften the hardest of hearts. This word came to Hosea, and while we know what his name means, Hosea means salvation. It comes from the root as the same Old Testament word, Joshua, Hosea, and also the New Testament name for Jesus, Yeshua. These are related words, and they all mean salvation. So we know that, but we know very little else about him, really. We're told here that he is the son of Beeri, but who's Beeri? Nobody really knows, so that's not a whole lot of help. We'll learn something about his marriage and something about his family, but we can also glean from the book that Hosea had a very good knowledge of the northern kingdom. Remember, at this point, Israel's divided between Israel in the north and Judah in the south, 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south, and it seems from the timing and the wording and all of that, that he's a northerner, and he's speaking to the tribes in the north, and so he's dealing with Israel, the 10 tribes, Israel in the north, or as it's often called in the book of Hosea, Ephraim, the nation of Ephraim. We know that connection from our study in Genesis. And so in all likelihood, he's from the north and he's ministering to the north. And notice what he says in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So he's telling us here when he ministered. And it's a lengthy ministry. You notice all the kings that he ministered under. And he mentions first 4 kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. And he mentions Uzziah. We know that king, don't we? Isaiah ministered under that king, under Uzziah. So they're contemporaries, Hosea and Isaiah. And he mentions four of them, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And then just one king of the northern kingdom, just one king of Israel. So I think that's striking given the fact that his ministry is to the north and he's from the north, but he's listing extensively the kings of Judah first. And first, he's giving them the place of prominence. And I think in that he's revealing something of his sympathy towards Judah, towards the southern kingdom. So again, he's a northerner from the people of Israel, and yet it's the southern kingdom and the kingdom of Judah and the kings that he's dealing with first and foremost. Now, why does he do this? Well, this is a little history for us, because these kings were kings that came from the line of Judah. These were the kings that came from the line of David. These are the Davidic kings. They're the rightful kings. Remember that when the kingdom was split under Jeroboam and Rehoboam, it was the southern kingdom, it was under Judah and Benjamin, that followed the line of David through Rehoboam. And so all of their kings, and there would be a lot of bad ones too, but they would come from the line of David. They were the rightful kings. But Jeroboam led the northern tribes astray in rebellion, and none of their kings came from the line of Judah. And so here, Hosea is telling us the kings of Israel were in reality usurpers. And so he just mentions one to set the time frame, but it's as though he's saying there's really no dynasty, there's no legacy, this isn't right. And of course you can read the account of all that in the book of Kings and see the political maneuverings and the betrayals and revolts in the northern kingdom as one king after another would insert himself and secure the throne. So Hosea mentions only one king of Israel, Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Not the first Jeroboam that ruled in Israel. This is the second, Jeroboam the second, who is one of the last kings of Israel. Now there will be six more, but their reigns aren't going to last very long. Jeroboam the second has a long reign of some 40 years. The six remaining kings won't even together have 30 years. So we're coming out of Jeroboam the second's reign, and we're coming into that period of decline in the northern kingdom. Under Jeroboam II was a period of great prosperity, wealth, a lot of self-confidence and pride in their nation, and they could do anything, and they were a great, powerful nation. Well, all that is ending, and they're falling into a time of ruin and destruction and disobedience, and very soon they'll be carried off in exile. 722 BC, by that powerful, fearsome army of the Assyrians. So that's what's approaching. And this is God rising early to warn the northern kingdom of that approach. So Hosea ministered in those final years leading up to the ruin and destruction and exile of Israel in the north. There are dark, dark times ahead. Times filled with disobedience, death, and it's all very soon to come, right on the horizon. And yet, the Lord speaks to his people precisely in this time. The word of the Lord comes to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in these days when his people are on the brink of ruin, destruction, and death. They're living in rebellion. God comes to his people and he speaks to them. And he speaks to them to bring them life, to bring them repentance, to call them back to obedience. He speaks to his people to give them light in the darkness. He speaks to his people because he has compassion on them and because he loves them. And so, yes, even now, even in their sin and rebellion and their idolatry, they are running away from God, and God is running after them. And he's speaking to them, he's calling out to them, and he's calling them to return, and he's wooing them, and he still loves them. Turn for a moment to chapter 11 of Hosea, and especially verse 8, but I'll read verses 7 through 9, and really, though, what I want to emphasize is verse 8. This is the word of the Lord through Hosea, the son of Beeri, to his rebellious people, verses 7 through 9 of chapter 11. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come with terror. He's telling us there what his people are like. They're bent on backsliding, bent on running away from God. They give lip service to him, but they don't exalt him. And yet, what is God's response to a people who have spurned his love? How can I give you up? He says. My heart is churned within me. His sympathy is stirred. His heart is broken. Now, this isn't the word of a man trying to describe God. This is the word of God describing his heart to his people, to man. God comes to his people in the midst of their rebellion, in the midst of their sin and unfaithfulness. And here is the initiative of love. It's not us running after him and, we are seeking after God. No, God has come to us, and God has bound himself to his people by a solemn oath, by the bonds of a covenant. God has betrothed himself to his people. God has come to these undeserving people, and he says, I do. I do. And for that reason, he takes the initiative of love, even as he forbears with them in love. And you see that, especially that forbearance, back in chapter 1 now, in verse 2, back at the opening of Hosea, chapter 1, verse 2, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, now again, we see this is the word of the Lord, this is God's initiative, God speaking, God's coming to Hosea, this is his message, and it's not even primarily to Hosea, but it's through Hosea as a prophet, through Hosea to his people. And so this word is for us. God is revealing himself to us, and he's revealing us to ourselves. And already we've seen something of the beauty of his character and why he comes to us and his heart as he comes to us. Well, now we begin to see something of the ugliness of our hearts. Go take yourself a wife of harlotry. God's very first word to Hosea was a command to get married. Go take yourself a wife. Well, there's the joy. Go take yourself a wife. Go take yourself a wife of harlotry. There's the hurt. Now, there's an issue here, isn't there? And you feel the weight of it. Hosea's a prophet. He's a servant of God. He's called to do what God tells him to do, to say what God tells him to say. He's a servant of the word. And yet God commands him to go and marry a wife of harlotry. What are we to make of that? Is God lowering his standards? Is God commanding Hosea to do something contrary to the law? Now, if you read about harlotry in the Old Testament, then you know that the Old Testament required them to be stoned, put to death. And yet, here is God commanding his servant, a prophet, to go marry one. How could Hosea serve as a prophet? How could he serve as a prosecutor of the law? You know, God has this against you. How could he serve as a prosecutor of the law, which he himself would now be breaking? How could Hosea be a prosecutor of the covenant when his own wife would be a breaker of the covenant? How can he minister God's word when married to a wife who had no regard for that word? How can God, quite simply, how can God command Hosea to do this? So you understand the problem. You sense something of the tension. What are we to make of this command? Well, there have been quite a few solutions proposed. Calvin, rather surprisingly, actually argues that this never really actually happened. Hosea didn't, in fact, marry a wife of harlotry, but that his ministry was one in where he went forth and prophesied and ministered to the people and said, imagine if I did marry a wife of harlotry. And what it's saying is Calvin just couldn't reconcile this. And this is one of just a few places, really, where we can disagree with Calvin. Others have tried to tone it down in another way. This is sort of a more modern, acceptable way, and it's to say that Hosea was commanded to go marry a cult prostitute. Now, that That was a practice connected with idolatry in the surrounding nations that would continue on for centuries. And these commentators argue that this woman, whom Hosea is to marry, is a woman who is forced into cult prostitution. She's doing this against her will, and Hosea is going to come and rescue her from that. Again, wrong. Let me just read through it. I think the best answer to the problem is this. God is revealing to Hosea, maybe not what his wife already is, but what she will become. And even as he's revealing to him here what his children will become. So it may be that she's not yet practicing harlotry and prostitution, but she will. Her heart is already disposed to it, inclined to it. God is revealing her heart to Hosea. And as we shall see, tragically, sadly, in the coming chapters, what lies in her heart will indeed come to fruition. And so what God is telling Hosea to do is this. He's saying, Hosea, go marry this woman whose heart is given to rebellion, to harlotry. Go marry this woman whose heart is given to sin. Go marry this woman whose heart is given to unfaithfulness and will be unfaithful to you. Go marry this woman whose heart is filled with harlotry. And in the Hebrew, that word, well, it's strong. And, you know, you can think of your King James there. And it's repeated three times. It's right in your face. And it's in the plural, meaning that her unfaithfulness will not be a one-time act, but this will be done over and over again. That's the inclination of her heart. And God is saying to Hosea, go marry this woman who will be unfaithful to you. This woman who will break the marriage covenant. She's not going to be easy to love, but God is telling Hosea to go love this woman who will betray his love. He's telling Hosea to be committed to her as a wife who will not be committed to him. And then to make matters harder still, God says, not only go take yourself a wife of harlotry, but he is to have children of harlotry. Now, how do we understand this? Again, I think we're to understand it in the same way. They are born of a harlot, yes, but the children's hearts will follow their mothers. They too will go astray. Children of harlotry. They will not be easy to love either. How do you love children that betray your love? How do you remain committed to children who are not committed to you? Hosea is called to have a family that will rebel against him, that will spurn his love for them. And maybe what we could miss is the length of time here. Realize the length of time just for a moment to have these children, for them to grow up. Why would the Lord command Hosea to do such a thing? Why would he lay this upon his servant? Why would he lay this upon a prophet in these dark days of Israel? Why would God give such a command? Well, thankfully, he tells us in verse 2, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, and here's the reason. For the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. The land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. Hosea's marriage and relationship with his wife will be a living picture of God's marriage, his covenant bond, his pledge, his relationship with his people. That's what it's a picture of. And so this is a message that's not only going to be spoken by the prophet, it's not just a word from the prophet, but it's a message that's going to be lived out by the prophet. And you begin to understand why when you look at the context in which Hosea ministers. Israel's coming out of this great time of prosperity and wealth and pride and self-sufficiency. Sound familiar? Coming out of this time under Jeroboam II, and they don't know it yet, but they're heading into a time of unparalleled ruin and disobedience and destruction, exile and death is on the horizon. But their minds were too dull. How could that be? We're a great nation. We've got it all. We can do anything. Their minds were too dull, and their ears were too deaf. They weren't hearing the word of the Lord. And their hearts were too hard. to hear the word of the Lord spoken anymore. But perhaps their eyes are not too blind to see. Now, from a human perspective, what Hosea is to do in marrying such a wife makes absolutely no sense. We can almost picture his family and his friends coming to him saying, "Hosea, don't do this. Don't marry Gomer. You know what she's like. Everyone knows what she's like. Why marry a woman who you know will cheat on you and betray you, who's not committed to you? Why marry a woman who doesn't really love you?" And yet, this is the very thing that God has done and is doing still. He betrothed himself to Israel, even though God knew what was in Israel's heart. And he knew what she would be like. And he knew what she would do. He knew she would go running after idols. He knew she would betray his love. And yet he married her anyway. And you notice here in verse 2 the way the Lord puts it. "The land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." Now that land encompasses so much, isn't it? That's a big concept. The land that God had given, the promised land. Here is a groom who has given to his bride every good thing, a land flowing with milk and honey. And you remember back in Deuteronomy why God gave them that land? Well, it was because they were so beautiful and great and worthy, right? No. Not because they were great, not because they were the best, not because they were the most beautiful. This is not a groom who is looking for the most beautiful bride he can ever find in appearance. This is a groom who actually takes the most unattractive, the most wretched, and has betrothed himself to her and has loved her, not because of who she is, but because of who he is. But this is the bride now saying, in her ugliness, in her unworthiness, "The reason he loves me is because I'm so lovely. I'm so pretty. He can't do without me." God brought his people into the promised land, though he knew their heart, though he knew they would be unfaithful to him, and yet he was faithful to them. Though we are faithless, he remains faithful. He's the faithful husband. They are the unfaithful bride. And what he did with Israel in betrothing himself to them, even there in the promised land, giving them that land, was really a picture. Giving them that promised land was a picture of what he had already done in the garden with Adam and Eve. God creates them for fellowship, Adam and Eve, fellowship with himself, even concluding his perfect creation there in the garden with a beautiful marriage of the first man and woman. And he knows full well that they will sin and they will break covenant and they will spurn him. They'll give their love to another. And yet he creates them. He pursues them. And now he's doing the same thing with Israel. He's setting his love on them. He's placing them in the land. What he did with Adam and Eve and what he did with Israel, he's also done with you. He calls you to himself. He woos you as a husband would a bride. He calls you to himself even though he knows everything about you, everything you've ever done. As one person said, God is infinitely aware of every skeleton in your closet, and still he loves you. And so the love of God is pictured here as amazing. And the love Hosea is called to give to his wife is amazing as well. And it even seems to begin with promise, actually. Look at verse 3. "So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." So he marries a woman named Gomer. We don't know what that name means, and we don't know anything about her history. Maybe she was an attractive woman on the outside. We don't know what she was like, except for what was on the inside. And that's not attractive at all. Her heart is ugly, filled with sin. But we don't know what her name means, her family connections. She's not great. She's not noteworthy in that way, like Israel, the least of all people, really. Why then did God love them? Why did God love Israel if they had all these things that would make us think they're very unlovable? Why then does God love them? Why then does God love you? Well, really, sort of the only answer we can give to that is he loves you because he loves you. Which is to say, the reason is not in you, the reason is in him. And so also here, Hosea takes her to himself, knowing that she will be unfaithful, and yet it begins with some degree of promise, even as it did, if we're making the connections here, even as it did in the garden. There was at least a time when Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden, and there was sweet communion. There were times in Israel's history, very brief, where the relationship was good. There's a glimmer of promise here. And in fact, we read that she conceived and bore him a son. So this promise, faithful for a time, they have a son together. And at least maybe if we hadn't read this before and we're coming to verse 3, we wonder, maybe Hosea's love will win her over. Maybe it's going to change her. But sadly, she will prove herself for who she is. Even as Israel proved herself for what she was, even as Adam and Eve proved themselves for what they were, even as you and I prove ourselves for what we are. In spite of every promise we make to do better, to do more, in spite of all of our promises, we've proven ourselves again and again for what we are. Because every sin we commit, we don't like to think about this, but every sin we commit, no matter how small, in our eyes anyway, is straying from God, is unfaithfulness, spurning God's love. Oh, how we wrong the lover of our souls. So we need this word. The church always needs this word, even as the church in Hosea's day needed this word. Because here's the good news. We don't want to end up that, do we? We need some good news. Even as we prove ourselves for what we are, which is unattractive, unfaithful, adulterers, wayward, rebellious sinners, even as we prove ourselves for what we are, God shows us his heart. God proves himself for what he is. Altogether lovely, faithful, committed, loyal, righteous. So all of us are Gomer in this story. Don't forget that. Every one of us. But Jesus is our Hosea. He knows everything about us. He knows everything about you. And still, he takes you as his bride. We sing that, don't we? From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Now, Hosea's love would not and could not ultimately change Gomer's heart. He's just a man. But Jesus' love can and does win our hearts. His love is transforming love, powerful, effective. His love is divine and unfailing. And so what we're getting here is a picture of the gospel as well. And in the gospel, God comes to us knowing who we are, knowing what we're like, knowing the sins of our hearts. And he comes to us and says, I delight to have you because I love you. And we have this wonderful gospel promise as we're renewed and sanctified that he will one day present us to himself glorious, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, holy, without any blemish. For in his love, he comes and he washes us with his blood and he clothes us with his righteousness. He gives us our wedding dress. He makes us beautiful. And in this, he will not fail. And so this ultimately is what it means when God says, I do. We'll pick that up next time and go a little further into that. But let's go now to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word, for its challenges and convictions and encouragements and promises. Thank you that in your word we see your heart to us. And thank you that in your sovereign grace you do not let us go. And we pray, Lord, that we would all be captured by your love for us, and that because you first loved us, we would truly love you and serve you and be devoted to you. thank you for your work in our lives by the power of the Spirit. And we pray that what you began in us, you would complete. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.